added to the deck. This is not me. It's not even in my nature to do such things, but thank you for my brother for doing that. What I'm going to do is recap real quick, 5 minutes. Is there anybody here that wasn't here last week? Okay, so I'm going to have to recap, and then I've added 5 slides that I'll talk through, and then I'm going to say, let's talk. You know that I view this as a joint learning and a joint exploration, and so I'd rather we talk than me talk. So recap. December 16 is an important day in some parts of the world, and I explained the history real quick last week, and it starts with all sorts of events in Europe a few hundred years ago. Click through all that. Free citizens starts resonating already in this audience. The British arrive, a lot of history around the world with respect to the British, and so there's history and politics, and it's always intermingled with our faith. So you can see, for example, that the Church of England has a rather different doctrine than was understood in the Netherlands at the time, and so conflict is inevitable. The Afrikaner people decided to move, and they ended up in a place called Natal, where they ran into good farming country, but also into Zulus. There was a treaty. Forward. There's the treaty there. The treaty wasn't honored, and the party that signed the treaty were murdered, bluntly. Then there is a group of settlers that were under threat by now the expanding and very confident Zulu army. And so they submitted before the Lord and they made a covenant. The text is there. And the important thing for me today, for my family, is that we'll also tell our children in future generations to do this. And as a result, I, for one, honor that commitment even today. Whether it, some people will say it's irrelevant. Oh, sorry. The significance is that the victory was against all odds for the settlers at that time, during that one battle. Lots of changed history. Is it still relevant? It is. Why? Quite simply, you don't have to understand Greek or Hebrew to understand what that scripture says. So if you're going to make that commitment to the Lord, it is advisable for you to honor it. This is new, and I stumbled upon this during my reading last week, and I wanted to bring that to the attention of the theological scholars here. And I thought it might be helpful for you to understand the context of the ideology that my generation in South Africa was raised in. This comes from Wikipedia, so you decide how credible that is or not. This is a gentleman called Abraham Kuyper, if I get the Dutch correct. He was the Prime Minister in the Netherlands 1901 and 1905, and he was also a rather committed and intense scholar of Calvinist theology, or what they call neo-Calvinist. And this is where I'm out of my water. I suspect you gentlemen know what that means. In North America, he was influential for some names I've heard before, Francis Schaeffer, Cornelis van Til, and so on. So I don't know who these gentlemen are, but I suspect that you do. And so he was influential there. Significantly for this study is he was also crucial, according to the source here, to the history of South Africa. And then he gets into the Christian national conception. That's something I was raised with. Nationalism and patriotism and your Reformed faith were deemed one concept. And you can tell from my talking here that I'm not so convinced about that anymore, personally. But the importance for this study is this explained to me some of how it came from. Instrumental in the building of a cultural, political, and economic institution to restore Afrikaner fortunes after the Boer War. So this is a repeat of the Versailles situation. It's actually preceding. After the Boer War, the nation was treated quite cruelly by the British victors, and that set the stage for all sorts of things into the next century, most notably apartheid. And so I'll stop there. I thought I'd bring this in to show you a bit more of the context from which I'm speaking. And if you want to know more, I'm happy to discuss it. But I would submit that for now, we focus on more relevant things for us here in Hanford today. So we covered this last week also. We said this one event, this Battle of Blood River I showed a minute ago, was not isolated in the world. In Mark 13, 14, there was upheaval in Jerusalem. There was all the... Interestingly, about 10 years before Van Riebeek was sent to South Africa by the Dutch, there was a covenant in Edinburgh with the Scottish Presbyterians, which has similar undertones. And then, but later, 200 years later, during the Anglo-Boer War, there were several other covenants based on the model that we used here as a case study. Notably, not all of them were met with the same success. And so that tells me that this is not a linear, if you pray and there's a covenant, you will win the battle. It's not like that. So that's also significant for me, and I submit for our study. So then we got into this. So we're almost caught up here now. We started asking questions about, does God favor one nation over another? And there were some texts. And thank you. That's a surprise. Stopped here. That's where we stopped the last time. And so then been interrupted. Oh, this is a joint learning, I'll tell you that. Okay. So defining favor. There were two questions about defining favor. And I understand now why the question was asked. Because favor is not linearly everything's going to be cool with you because God favors you. This is not health, wealth, and wellness and all those other things I keep hearing about. This comes from the Webster. I didn't go to Oxford since I'm in North America. This is the Webster definition. To do a kindness for, to treat gently, show partiality toward, to support, to give confirmation to. I submit to you for your consideration that that's not the favor that God necessarily shows us. So if God favors you, does that mean things are going to be easy for you? Nope. We heard last week already at one of the sermons that if you're a believer, God is going to test you. And test equals not cool, not easy, not health, wealth, wellness, all those words. Does God's favor always means good? There is a scripture that says all things work together for good. I'm not sure it says for whose good, but for the general good, for those elected for his name. There's a mic here. I think Romans 8:28, if I'm not mistaken. Please.
In the context of Romans 8:28, you read 28 through 30, the good is ultimately being made like his son. In character, and ultimately being made sinless in the end, but he always works toward that goal. That's the good. There was a Puritan sermon. No, it wasn't. It was a modern sermon on the book of Job, cleverly entitled How God Treats His Friends. And Job was considered the friend of God. Well, you want to be God's friend? It's on his terms, not our terms. Yeah. Favor does not mean it always turns out well in terms of the temporary, but in the end it always does.
Thank you. So I'm going to say then the answer to this question, how do you define favor, is not the Merriam-Webster definition of favor. It's God's favor, which may mean things get a little bit rough for you for a while there, but ultimately it's for your good.
The text from... Romans does tell us who it's toward, who the address is to. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it does say directly to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29 and 30, as Art mentioned, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we know that it's for the believer, that ultimately it is always for our good, physically or spiritually. Well, spiritually.
Thank you. That clarifies the whole thing. So the definition of favor, then, the way I intended it here, without understanding what I intended, so thank you for that challenge. The intent is God's favor the way it's defined in Scripture, not necessarily the way we assume. So it's not always going to be easy and soft on you, but it will be for your good if you are called according to God's purpose. Rick. Mike behind you.
So for to see us being favored through trial, through crisis, through tumult, through pain, ultimately the favor then is in being received into his kingdom. And it's interesting that, does that mean that when other folks have made covenants, other groups have made covenants, and they perished, were they favored or not?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, and one of the reasons I keep exploring this, because this is not, it's becoming clearer in my mind, and I trust for you also, that if you make a covenant with the Lord, whether it's for a military battle like this or anything else, it doesn't mean you're going to get your way. It does mean that God will get his way, which is ultimately good, in a macro definition of good, if I could use words like that, instead of what we perceive to be good at this time. And in my own life, I can give you stories where I prayed for one thing that never happened, and when I look back, I said, well, thank God that didn't happen. So favor, then, the way this question asked it, the way I asked the question, doesn't mean everything's going to be cool the way you want it at that point. It does mean that if you are under God's grace, it will work out for your better and or for the better of the church. That's my conclusion anyway. Bill.
Another passage I think that's very helpful here for this particular topic is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. It's a long passage, but mainly the primary thing I was thinking of, it says in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And then it goes on to verse 13. So that's a very clear way of how God deals with his people throughout all time, from Adam to the last believer.
Thank you. Can I ask you to remember that scripture? I'm not going to write it down now, but I do want to put it on the deck for next time. Okay, so that clarifies favor then. Again, it's not necessarily always as cool as well as you want it. So that Ferrari, nobody, when the Lord's ready, not when I want it now. Okay, here is the scripture that Pastor Needham read last week. To me, this is a fundamental one. This is often quoted now in the South African community, because things are not necessarily good there right now. And many people are quoting this, and I would submit to rightly, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, which is not so easy, and pray and seek my face, and there's a slide further on that explores this notion of praying and seek my face a bit more, and turn from their wicked ways, that's the catch there, you can't have it both ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. So that's a fairly linear promise, but there are some fairly difficult conditions there. So the Lord says, I will heal their land, but only if, and it starts with the humility in your heart, not as a nation, not as a city council, not as a congregation, as an individual, truly humble, which is a continuing struggle for all of us, I submit. It certainly is for me. And then this is courtesy of Elder Goddard. He gave me the scripture last week also. All this disaster has come upon us, and we have not made our prayer. If you read a little bit earlier in Daniel, there's a whole submission, there's a whole humbling before the Lord by the leadership at that time. And so therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And so there is this notion of if you persist in your sin, then eventually it is predictable that things will get hard for you. So sobering as it is. You were frowning. Are you happy?
It's not really the issue. I was trying to read the very last word next to the last line at the bottom, which quote that's from. And I can't.
Daniel 9:13. So there's a lesson that I need to make the font bigger. I apologize for that. All right, so now this is new material. 4 slides from 2 sources. I checked this morning, and these sources are credible. At least from the perspective of what we believe. They are here if you want to read any more. I found very enlightening. Now, there's a lot of material, so I just pulled out a few core points which I thought might be useful for us. So we discussed this. We never got to discussing this last week, but I discussed it with members of the session earlier. This notion of God's promises extends from an individual to a community and onto nations. And here is one point then from, of course you can't see what that is. I'm sorry again for the light. This is Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, and this is the abridged version. I don't have the courage to read all 3 versions. I suspect some people here do, but I don't. So that's what the source is. There is a notion that the providential governance of God extends over nations and communities, and there's a lot of scripture there that I submit. If we have time later, we can read. God uses nations with, and this is quoting, sorry, from this book. God uses nations with absolute control that a man uses a rod or a staff. And so, as well as I can handle a stick or a sword, that's how, according to this author, God controls the destiny of nations. They are in his hands, he employs them to accomplish his purposes. That's one of the questions later that came up last week, is to what extent will God use nominally non-believing nations to accomplish his ends? And if you take a long-term spiritual view of the world history we're seeing before us now, you could easily argue that the Lord is using decidedly non-believing nations to accomplish his ends. He breaks them, he exalts them to greatness according to his good pleasure. So within the Lord's hands is the decision whether a nation will be great or broken. That's quite sobering considering the way many people view the world today. Then the second source talks about God at work. This is gentleman called Jean Edward Veith, which is, so there's more recognition. He has a book called God at Work, so there's a whole discussion of your faith in your profession, and one chapter talks about your citizenship. And he introduces the notion of vocation, which is a calling, and there's a scriptural reference. Being a citizen of a particular nation is a divine calling. And so he says, or he submits, his opinion is, that it's God's divine calling that we are the citizens that we are today. God works through governance. The uses of the law, this is God's law, is to control social interaction. So he uses examples like traffic lights and things. There's nothing in scripture about traffic lights, but the extension is that since we are, the law intends for us to control society and respect each other and have respect for human life, the extension of that is the notion of if we make laws about traffic control and traffic lights and speed limits and so on, then the intent is to extend God's intent that we respect each other and sanctify human life. So there's that notion. The second use of the law is to demonstrate our fallen nature, so to make it clear to us how difficult it is for us to meet the law. Thirdly, to guide Christians in living according to God's will, and that's some of what we're exploring here about how to live. And Christians are called to be good citizens. And so this notion of moral law, the first point, extends to, according to the author, all nations. And so there is an inherent human nature thing about protecting human life, protecting our children, fairness, theft, etc. So the moral law extends beyond the purposes of the law for the church. And so he distinguishes then the law is to control social interaction universally across the world. And then these three are reserved, if you want, for the church. And then he makes the point that a nation is not equal to God's church. And so he has at length to point out that it is our calling to be active members of society, to be law-abiding citizens, to take an active part in. If you're in a democracy, you're also a ruler. You're a subject, but you're also a ruler. And so the notion is that we are called to take an active part in our society, in the politics and the economics of our nation, and the law-abiding citizens, etc. But this is not equal to the church. So I found that quite interesting, given what I told you earlier about how my generation was raised. So there was this notion that politics and nationalism and faith are all intermingled. This author suggests they're not. And I'm personally coming around to the same opinion. And so I have two more slides, and then I'm going to ask that we discuss this. The vocation of government in the same book. This author quotes a pamphlet by Martin Luther around whether soldiers can be saved. So there's a long discourse about the notion of forgiving your enemy and thou shalt not kill, and the whole dilemma about soldiers are killing, etc. And so Martin Luther published this pamphlet. I found it on the internet, or a translation, and I scanned it briefly. And the point is, Martin Luther says that soldiers are called to exercise the power of the government, which is God appointed in the nation. So the military and the police are the power, or the strength arm of the God appointed government to control the society and order in the world. And so Martin Luther therefore submits that soldiers can be saved. In fact, he says it's a divine calling to be a soldier and exercise the Lord's work. And so in my mind, that clarifies it. I trust it does for you too. There is a warning that we'll read in a minute, but this again, courtesy of Elder Goddard, the fact that you have a strong military doesn't mean you're going to win every time. And this is back to the covenant and the Battle of Blood River. It's essentially the Lord's hand that saves you every time, every battle. So I'm not suggesting that you go into a battle weak and don't think carefully and don't think rationally. I'm suggesting that you understand that the Lord gives the victory, not the soldiers on the day. And I'm going to pause here. There's lots of other questions, but I think there's enough going on already. So number one, I'm going to ask somebody to read this for us, Romans 12:17-21. Volunteers, please. If this was an old-fashioned Methodist Church, we would be doing sword drills now and see who can get to that scripture first.
Technically set up here. Okay, Romans 12. Cool. Picking up at 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So Thank you. So I'm going to tell you what I read into this, and then I'm going to open it up for discussion. So we've heard that God appoints governments, and a government needs a power arm, an executive wing, if you want. And so according to Martin Luther, God therefore appoints or supports the notion of a strong military and a strong police force as an extension of the power of the government in the world. But Romans 12, the warning says that we should love our enemy. And so you could say that this is contradictory. I submit it is not. I submit that you don't have a license to go around shooting people you don't like because you think you're being sent by God, but you do have a license under a God-ordained government in a controlled fashion to execute the law, even if it requires force. That's the way I read this. Please, talk to me.
So
karma works too.
Rick, go ahead, and then I'm going to bring the mic to you.
An interesting thing in serving in various capacities where armed conflict is going on, there's a notion here of the rules of engagement. And when someone surrenders and those sorts of things, we're not to be cruel, we're to be compassionate, and things like this. But in the warning, there is the exercise of force to bring compliance with the law is not to be done so with vengeance, but to be done to bring compliance. And there's the challenge there. From a human standpoint, if you see an enemy who behaves cruelly to people or even to your own people, and then now you have control of them, not to repay that cruelty with cruelty is a major temptation. So I think in what I discerned in my limited time going to South Africa, there seems to be a sense of by certain factions of avenging prior practices, and cruelly so.
Yeah, I'm afraid I must agree with that. I'm also seeing that elsewhere in the world. That's why, for me at least, I needed to clarify this in my mind. You don't have a license under the scriptural mandates in Martin Luther's pamphlet to be a militia and to go around avenging and applying the law the way you see it. You do have a license to be careful and controlled about this.
Well, I don't know if I'm putting this correctly, but it also says that karma works. If someone does evil to you, you love them back and know that God is going to get his vengeance.
I'm going to say I agree in principle, but I'm not sure about this word karma. I think karma is a Hindu word, if I'm not mistaken, but I'm not sure. Help me out.
Okay. But shouldn't have used it.
But in principle,
leave it to God.
Yeah.
God will take care of it.
Yeah. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. Yeah. So I would certainly agree with that. Okay, more discussion on this. I was expecting a heated exchange. Bill.
I'd like to flesh out a little bit this favor issue. There are two ways that we learn, deductively and inductively. Deductively is where we start with the principle and then we work out its application. Inductively is we start with disparate or scattered facts and try to organize them into a principle and then figure out the principle. And this is one that clearly we must lean on the deductive approach of getting the principles from Scripture. Now, at the same time, there can be inductive instances that help us better appreciate the principle, and I'd like to cite one. In World War II, during the Battle of Britain, when it was going very badly for the Brits, the German Air Force was just devastating Britain, King George got on the radio, which he seldom did, and he confessed that the nation of Britain was a sinful nation that had turned its back on God. and the king, and this is often forgotten, asked the British people to pray and fast and to confess their sin and to ask God for mercy. And they did in considerable numbers. And it was noted that within a couple of days, the tide began to turn on the Battle of Britain. It had gotten to where there was no airplanes left to fight the German fighters. And the Germans began to back away in the intensity. So that proves nothing, but it's an illustration of favor that's not unto salvation as a nation. It's not a favor that said Britain was now Christian, nothing of the sort, but the much higher immutable principle that when people confess sin and repent and pray, God sometimes shows great mercy. So I think that's a helpful one in finessing how we look at this issue of favor of God on a nation.
Thank you. That's extremely useful, and I would say that that's another example to prove that the Battle of Blood River, which I used to start this conversation, is only one event. What I will say in response, though, is I'm doing this not inductively, but I submit I should do it inductively. You can see in my conversation here, I'm exploring carefully, almost empirically. And so I would that's the way it's evolving in my head. If we want to do it from first principles, that's probably a quicker and a more effective way, I would say. What I will also say is I'm not sure I'm qualified to do that, though. Well,
but there are two things I was thinking about this week when it comes to world governments and the way that things have gone through history. Through history, when you think about Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and many, many others, they all were godly men. They were sinners, but they were godly men. And the government that they formed in the locations where they were was God-blessed in many ways, but it didn't last. And so it was with the churches in some of the churches in Revelation. Some of the churches did not last, even though they were godly. And so you can see God's favor for a time or for a period, but then his secret purposes or purposee was not to have that church endure or for that church to be as strong as it was. And so that's the one thing I was thinking about this week when it comes to the covenant and, you know, if God favors a nation over another nation. The other thing I thought of this morning as we were talking is that there are nations that don't adhere to the Bible, and they adhere to the Quran, I guess it's called. And the Quran justifies some of these people to kill infidels, which we are as Christians. We are infidels to them. And so they do not adhere to these principles at all. They would murder us if they had the opportunity.
Thank you. That's all. But what I will say just in passing is I've observed empirically that if there is a God, people that have enough courage to step forward and influence a nation, Zwingli is an example, so is John Knox, then almost invariably it will end bad for them personally. The Apostle Paul is another example, but it will have a shadow effect or a latent effect over decades or even centuries for that society. And what we see in the West now, from where I'm sitting, looks to like the shadow of the Reformation is beginning to fade out of the society. And so I submit that we will pay for that over time. But that's just me surmising. Mariette.
I just wanted to go back to what you said about non-Christian nations, God using them to further his purpose. Some people speculate that one reason why the Roman Empire grew to be so big is by the time the apostles came around, it was easier for them to spread the gospel because there were paved roads, uniformity in the language. So that could be used as one example of God using a non-Christian nation to further his purpose.
That sounds right to me.
Forgive me if I'm covering something that was covered before I got here. Came a little late. But as I think about this, the relationship between God, his church, and the civil magistrate of earth. I'm reminded of something that the disciples were just perplexed by. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And I think that's somewhat indicative of something that's innate to all humankind, which is the desire for some sort of earthly authority structure. And I think we as Christians are tempted to that in like fashion, like the disciples were. And Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Christ established that earthly governance is an important part. But I think that a good litmus test is about the time that Christ's church is in sort of forgetting that his kingdom isn't of this world is a good time to really bear in mind that God may choose to remind us that his kingdom isn't of this world. And when we have some civil magistrate like, this is the kingdom of God on earth, that's probably one of those times that God may choose to show us that, no, his kingdom isn't on earth, and that nation won't last. Again, not to say that that's a cause and effect relationship, but to be reminded of the principle that Christ's kingdom is of heaven and eternal. And if we are placing any civil magistrate in a position where we think that's going to be how Christ rules, we're in an opportune time to be reminded that that's not biblical.
Yeah, I personally couldn't agree more. At least that's my take on it. There is current precedent right now where there is a risk of assuming that somebody put there it is in fact the kingdom of God, which is not true. You missed this, but I'm going to go back. That the bottom of that slide, the conclusion of this scholar here, I think you've just clarified it a bit more. So God does take an interest in nations. In fact, he controls the fate of nations, and we are called as citizens to be active participants in that process. But that's not equal to his church. His church is indeed, as we saw during his time on earth, at least in my view, not of this world. And so his church is independent of nationhood or time or geography or culture or ideology or any of these things. Which doesn't mean that these things are isolated. They do influence each other, but they're not equal. At least that's the way I see it. Bo.
One more time. This week I read through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter was preparing the church for persecution to come. There was already persecution, but it was going to get worse, and it did. And the thing that Peter stressed was the fruit of the Spirit. And so as you read through the book of the two books of 1st and 2nd Peter, he reminds us that our purpose is to display the fruit of the Spirit, or to work the fruit of the Spirit by God's grace in our lives, so that we become more like Christ, the image of Christ. And when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, it is the opposite of antagonism and,
human nature, selfishness.
Yes. Yeah. And it goes against the flesh. And so the fruit of the Spirit is of God's kingdom. As Kyle was saying, God's kingdom is not of this world, not until Christ's second coming. And then he will destroy, as it says in the end of 2 Peter, God will destroy the heavens and the earth, and then his kingdom will be set for eternity. And he makes it very clear through the book. Through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, I think.
Thank you. Unless there's any more burning issues, I want to go back to this slide. We have 5 minutes left. And read these scriptures. Why? Because I'm curious to see whether we agree with this author or not. Remember I said this author, the Charles Hodge, the systematic theology author, he says that providential government of God extends over nations and communities, and he gives a lot of scriptural reference. So with your permission, I'll ask that we read them and see if we agree with this assessment or not. We'll be curious if we don't agree with a respected scholar like this, but let's test that. So who wants to go first? Psalm 66:7.
Who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah.
Thank you. Next, Daniel 2:21.
Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding.
Well, that's heavy. Daniel 4:25 and 35.
Daniel 4:25 and then verse 35. So 4:25 reads, that you may be driven away, 4:25, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And down to 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Well, pretty sobering so far. Isaiah 10:5-7.
Isaiah 10:5-7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send against it a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Let's see. I read one extra verse, and then verse 15.
Yeah.
The axe to boast itself, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like the club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood.
Thank you for that. So I heard some pretty sobering stuff about God's power over nations and the extent to which he is willing to change his ways for what we prefer. So I submit that our source is correct, and I submit respectfully that we all remember that pretty sharply, that God is in charge of the whole affair. Nobody else, really. Time is up. Is there anything else that's urgent? Any point that somebody wants to make? And I'm going to ask Pastor, would you close the prayer?